Dear people, will you please open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. I would like to pick up the reading in verse 11 and read down to verse 16. Ephesians, chapter 2, reading the section, verses 11 to 16. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by those so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier, the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Today, we will celebrate the Lord's Supper. What we do today is to be done in remembrance of Christ Jesus. We are guided by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that our minds should be focused upon him. And he was the one who instituted this ordinance, one of the only two ordinances which are given to the Christian church. And he said that he should be the focus of this ordinance. And we know that by the elements, because he said, "This is my body which is broken for you. This is my blood poured out," and even the blood of the new covenant. And so he wants our minds to come to him and to be upon him as we come to the table today. Now, we know when we remember someone, we look at that person's life and determine how he or she has changed things. In other words, we examine the before and the after. Now, we have a lot going on in the world today as the before and the after. You turn on your TV and you find that there's all these different things that you and I can get that will change the before, and we can see an after. We find it especially as far as the body is concerned. Are you a little misled or just dislike your body and the size of it? Well, look what you could look like afterwards if you take this plan to mind. And even if it's not just in the body as far as the physical shape of it, what about how it looks? Or maybe it's old and you want to change that. Look, here is the before, but you can have this as the after. Now, we know in history, great men and women have impacted society, and it's easy to see how life was before them and how life changed after them. Many things has been done throughout the world and even in this nation because God, I believe, by his own sovereign providence, have raised up those who have changed the before into a better after. And so as we come to Christ Jesus, I believe that we ought to be able to do the same thing. Look at the before and then the after. This is what Paul does in Ephesians chapter 2. He provided a before and an after for the saints in Ephesus. What he tells the church is in this letter is also for us, because we too have a before and an after. It kept going through my mind, going over this message. We have a BC, before Christ, and we have an after. And so that what we ought to be those who are doing and looking and saying that, what were we before Christ in our lives, and after grace came to us by the work of the Holy Spirit, what were we, or what are we now? I will use this passage to impress upon us why we should meditate upon Christ as we come to the Lord's table with hearts filled with love, thanksgiving, and praise to Christ Jesus for the change that has taken place in our lives. And I believe as we come to the table, we ought to be able to see that and say that because it's what he has done. The Apostle Paul brings this front and center for the Christians there at Ephesus. And in the same token, by the same token, he is bringing it front and center for us. Now, if you are aware of your Bibles and what's going on, you know what Paul does in chapter 2. From verses 1 down to verse 10, he indicates with some degree that before, as to all those who were in grace, without grace rather, and even himself, he says that this is what we were, verse 1, and we were dead in our trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And as he goes down, he says, all of us were like that, following the devil. We weren't just people just disconnected from religion. We were people who were tied by the rope of the devil, and he was the one who told us what to do. And we were carried about by him. Our philosophy, our way of life, our so-called intelligence was all formed by the devil. And we lived in that way. But he says in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Change came when God came. And then Paul is showing that in what he was creating for himself. Notice in verse 9, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And then in verse 11, he embarks upon the before, which I'm concerned with. Notice in verse 11 and 12. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And here is the way the apostle does now. He points them to their before. He begins by saying and pointing to the fact that in their flesh, as men and women, in their very life and as they live, they were Gentiles. And it said that what happened with them, they were different from Israel because of this whole idea in the flesh. They were not a part of Israel because of the whole idea of circumcision. Now, Paul makes it clear that this was by hands, and this did really nothing. But yet you were known and are actually underscored or labeled by the uncircumcision. And so he's saying, as far as God is concerned, the God who brought into the world, the fact that he was going to save and draw people to himself, yet by doing it through the Jews, which Paul can say in Romans, the book of Romans, that they had the oracles of God. All that God was going to do, the truth to bring into the world, he did it through Israel. And so therefore, he can say, according to the flesh, you were Gentiles. You were separated even from that which was attainable by flesh. But then he goes on in verse 12, and he just gives us one after another the before. And I'm just going to relate them as we go down. He says, first of all, without Christ. That's your before. He says it this way, separated from Christ. Therefore, verse 11, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh who are called, and go on. And in verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. Now, this would have meaning for them in that day because at that time, because now they were connected to Christ. But he wanted them to look back and see who they were. They were separated from Christ. Another thing he gives them, without the citizenship. One man says they had no status, no statehood, not connected to anyone. This is the way Paul says it. Excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Now again, you know that what he's saying there is that there was no connection to God, is what Paul is really saying. Now he's not saying that they have to become Jews. He's saying that, again, as Jesus says, salvation is of the Jews. And so therefore, they were excluded from that. They were outsiders. And he goes on. He says strangers they were. Look at that. and strange as to the covenant of promise. There was a promise made to God by God, and we see if you read your Old Testament, God said he would make a covenant and draw it to himself, and it even states that he would call the Gentiles into himself. So Paul looks and he says, look at what you were. You were strangers to the covenant of promise. All that God said that he would give and what he would do by way of promise. All that God said that he would care for and how he would bring grace to people. They were strangers from it, disconnected from it. It was a covenant of promise. They had nothing to do with that covenant at that time. They were strangers to it. Then he goes on, having no hope. They were without hope, having no hope, nothing whatsoever. And this is something to me and to all of us. It ought to underscore where we stand right now. Having no hope is the most horrible way to be. That very attitude that, why do anything? Why even continue? People jump off bridges because they have no hope. They have filled with apathy. There's nothing to do. And it will not account to anything. Life has given them so many hard turns. People have mistreated them so much. They say, forget it. I have no hope whatsoever. And we know even in any society, the pressings of tyranny upon a people will make them say, there is no reason to do anything. Remember the widow when Elijah came to her and she said, look, I have just enough for one meal. I'm going to eat it and die. Where is it going to come from? What's tomorrow going to bring? No hope whatsoever. And so here's what Paul said. That's what you were. You had no hope. No hope whatsoever. What can you hold on to? What can you look to? What will all the things around you even do for you? You know that it's been told to us by those who may have all the goods of this world, but yet no hope. Nothing to help. Money won't buy everything. It doesn't buy hope. It buys trinkets. It buys things to fill up your time, but not hope. Well, I know some people say, well, give me the money. I think I can help myself. Yeah. But you find out that you're still, just like everyone else, no hope. And so here was the before, without Christ, without citizenship, strangers, without hope. And then he landed. Paul ends it all up with, and without God in the world. Without God in the world. I would like some of you right here who are not Christians this morning, just think about this. If this is you, without God right now. And you see, the Apostle Paul is saying this, not that he's saying something to try to mess with their minds. He's given them a fact, without God, this is what you were, without God in the world. Going through the world, living as best you can, so you believe, but no God there on your side. No God to help you. When I say God, I mean the eternal God, the true and living God. Oh, men make for themselves gods. You children even make for yourselves gods. But you have no God that is the true God that exists, the God who created all things, the God who created you, the God who gave you breath this morning, but yet you are without him. And so here's what the apostles say to the Ephesian Christians. This was your before. And as we see this, he says to all of us even today, this was your before. Now, take a look at the after. In the very same passage, he goes on, and I like the way he starts this in verse 13. But now, those are beautiful words. It stops at that horrible section there. And what we're saying and all that. And I hope that you look back and you said to yourself, I can remember those days. Oh, what days. Just look at the but now. That's the thing, dear people. And this is what he wants them to understand. You see, Paul is not trying to get them to a place where they would fall into some kind of a down spiral of depression. Paul wants them to see the reality. And see, this is the problem sometimes. People will not look at the reality. And I believe if we come to the Lord's table to remember Christ, it's going to be by seeing the reality. And he says, but now, notice what he says in verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He says now, in other words, I can say you're no longer separated from Christ, is what he's saying. And he starts to, but now, as indicated, is that here is a new situation. If you look at the commercial, you see the before, then you see the after. The after always have smiles on it, but shouldn't you and I have joy with the after? And that's what the Lord wants us to do, to see and understand who we are now. And he says, first of all, but now in Christ Jesus, he brings the very thing front and center. Not because you've done something religiously. And I think this is actually put aside or next to the very thing he says early on. Contrast is what he says. Gentiles according, circumcision rather, uncircumcision according to the flesh. This is not the flesh's work here. It's Christ Jesus' work. You were afar off, but now you're brought close to God. You're brought near, he's saying here. And that was done by the blood of Christ Jesus. He puts in, and he says here, we won't go into the detail right now, it's what Christ himself has done that has made this very after possible. The after was not that you put on some cream or some salve. You didn't go through some rigorous exercise. You didn't do nothing in the flesh. It was done by Christ Jesus, by the blood of Christ. And he goes and he just names her over and over again for us. He says it was by the blood of Christ. And then he says what you have now. Notice in verse 14, for he himself is our peace. Now you have peace with God. You were a stranger, separated, a stranger to the covenants of promise, without hope, without God. But now you have peace with God. For he himself, that is Christ, is our peace. And notice what he said has been done here. Who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. But what else did he do? And what is it now? By abolishing in his flesh the enmity. Sometimes we look at this and people believe this in some cases that, okay, I'm not with God, without God in the world. But hey, that's just a choice we have as people if we want to be religious or not. But Paul makes it clear here, without God in the world, it meaning that you have enmity against God. You are his enemy. Enmity means hatred or hostility. This is a place. And so there's the very thing that have to bring this very relationship back together again. That has to be dealt with. You know, even in physical situations. You got a friend, husband or wife. Something erupts in the midst of that. Now you walk around the house with your mouth poked out, not looking or speaking to one another. There's something between it. It has to get out of the way. And that's going to go away through the process of time. Some people believe that if I don't say nothing bad, you know, after a while we'll start speaking again. But that thing stays down in there. That's put into that little box of enmity, hostility, hatred. And sometimes if something else breaks up, then that comes out with it. And we have the nerve to say, I thought you forgot about that. Well, what did we do to make them to forget about it? Not one thing. We didn't deal with it. It has to be dealt with. And this is what he says. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity. He actually abolished it. He destroyed it. He got rid of it. He took dynamite, blew it in, blew it apart, and it's gone. No more hostility to God. No more hatred to God. That's the after. And he says this is where you and I have come to. He is the one who's done it. But then he says also what he's done here, and he points us back to what he said earlier on, a disconnection between Jew and Gentile. He says here in verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. And this is easy to see, isn't it?
Man, it's hard to get peoples in the world to get together. Hard to get them together, really. Now, they can get together over enmity at someone else, like Herod and Pilate. They put aside their hatred for one another because they hated Jesus even more. And that can happen. But what's going to happen to really make people come together? God's saying here that enmity has to be destroyed. And he says here, the reason that the very thing that kept these two groups together, and I believe again it connects with the earlier verse in verse 11. Circumcision, which is pertaining to the law, flesh and all that, and all that the law that was there. Notice how he says it in verse 15. The enmity of the flesh. Which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances? Most of the commentators look at this and they say, this is probably no doubt pointing to the ceremonial law. Not pointing to the law as we see it in the Ten Commandments. Not the moral law, but the ceremonial law. You know, if you read in the New Testament, oh, the Jews would no way have anything to do with the Gentiles. Those are Gentile dogs. They can't worship with us. They can't have any part with us. Matter of fact, if they saw one, they'd walk on the other side of the street. There was no contact with them. And all the things that they did, they thought that this was the very thing that made them right with God. All these rigorous regulations and everything, and washings and whatever, and all of what they needed to do. So therefore, even when the church was brought to birth, there was those Judaizers who followed Paul, and it came down to the churches set here and there in the different cities, and they told them, you must be circumcised. The only way we can have anything to do with you, you got to do these ceremonial laws. And so what Paul is saying, true grace, true work of God coming by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ breaks down that whole barrier and it abolishes all that. And what happened is as those ceremonial, those rigorous rules and everything, those requirements coming from man at this point now, is done away with. It doesn't keep these two groups separated. It brings them together. And what God says, or what Paul is saying here in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, making the two into one new man. Now, we know that it's not taking two people and meshing them together to become one man. But they're one in desire and will, purpose. Why? Because it's the church. It comes into the church. It is now the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no division in his church, is what he's saying. And so therefore, this is what happens. Here is what takes place. People come together through the grace of God. Oh, if the world would even, I should back up and say it this way, pray God that he sends his gospel around the world. You wouldn't have different races of different nationalities, different nations, countries fighting one another. The gospel will cause them to put away that wall that divides them and they can come together in Christ Jesus. Thank the Lord that that's happening individually on people. The churches are being raised up in different nations, on different countries. But yet, the whole we see is horrible. The fighting will never, left up to man, come to an end. And so he says, here's what has happened. All this has been established at peace. But then he goes on, verse 16. And might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. Reconciliation is there. And that comes, if there was something between two people, enmity. If that's abolished, reconciliation comes. And that follows clearly. And so here's what Christ is saying through Paul. Reconciliation comes. And what happens then? Now they're brought together. And I believe that reconciliation is in two areas as we see it here. First of all, Jew and Gentile is reconciled. Jew and Gentile no longer in the church looking at one another as if that they have to stay on this side and I'll stay on that side. No, they come together. They're reconciled because they're in the body of Christ, because they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore, they look at each other. And there's no more enmity between them. That has been put away. And they, therefore, they know and understand that that enmity was dealt with by Christ in his death on the cross. And so therefore, it is gone. See, that law of commandments contained in the ordinance and no longer separate them. Jew and Gentile able to worship together without bringing up, you must do this or you must do that. But secondly, I believe there's another one. Sinner and God is reconciled also. Sinners are brought into a better or a new relationship with God. You see, because at the behind all this is, without God in the world, so everything points to a relationship between the sinner and God. And the before, separated from God, have nothing to do with God, all the things that God had. And so therefore now, in the after, what is there and what exists? The sinner is reconciled to God. He is now one. Not only, if you can view it at that time, not only one in the church and worshiping together, Jew and Gentile, but they are worshiping together God. And there, that very broken relationship, the enmity there, is put away. And now they're able to worship God the way they ought to. But you notice, it says, what has been done by Christ and his cross, having put to death the enmity. That enmity between them and God has been done away with, put to death. Now, people, when we think of enmity, as I said, it's hatred, it's hostility. And that thing has to be dealt with. Each individual and each mind has to come to the place where you and I can say, there's no longer any hatred between me and God. And see, as we look at the before, you and I can probably look back and said, yes, there was hatred or hostility, at least, against God. What did you think of God in those earlier days before you got saved? Well, he's in the way. He's making requirements. He's demanding things that I don't like. I don't have time for him. And so therefore, there's the hostility. There is it. I don't want God telling me, who tell me I got to go to church on Sunday? And especially, I got to give money into the church? And we look at all different kinds of ways to see, to convince ourselves that we ought not be doing that. Well, all the church is full of hypocrites anyway. Why should I even go over there? And all that is nothing but a spewing out of the hostility that we have against God. That's all it is. Because if we stop for a moment and think, we would take our minds off the sinful people that walk the world and put it on God and Christ in the heavens, all those excuses will fall like confetti to the ground. But what we did, or what he did, he put to death, means that he totally destroyed the enmity. And it was done. And now we have a real relationship with God. I think there's a clear picture of the before and after. What we were and what you are now. And dear people, here's what the apostle is saying. He says, all of this is accounted to Christ Jesus. In verse 13, notice what he says at the end of that passage or verse, by the blood of Christ. Verse 15, in the beginning, by abolishing in his flesh. And then verse 16, God through the cross. And so here we point to everything that Christ did. And so Paul is saying to them, reminding them that what they are now has come by the death of Christ. So he wants them to realize or remember that nothing has been accomplished through some kind of religion. Nothing has been accomplished through what they have done. It's all what Christ has done. He already had told them, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love which he had for us, even when we were dead in transgression, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You know, people can walk around, even we ourselves can walk around in this lofty idea, I'm saved by grace. Oh, look what Christ did. But Paul wants them at this point to come down and see the reality. What did he do? Did he wave a wand? And all of a sudden, grace was infused in us? No, he died. He died. And Paul says it in these ways, by the blood of Christ. And that doesn't mean, I remember when I was a young man, it was going around, that, you know, you want to get real tight together, you become blood brothers. He cut himself, he cut himself. Put it together, we're blood brothers. Let us not think that Christ has spilled a little blood from a cross, from a cut rather, or wound. What it means in the scriptures when he says, by the blood of Christ, the blood represents the death of Christ. By his blood, he died. He died for that. And the only way it could have been accomplished is by his death. In verse 15, that lets us know, he by abolishing in his flesh. And that brings all the people who think to some degree, well, Jesus Christ was God. And so therefore, we can never be like him because he's not like us. But the scriptures teach us he's incarnate God, truly God and truly man. And so therefore, when he died, real man died. Flesh, like you and I, is what the apostle is saying. So what went to the cross? Some kind of a figure? Some kind of a picture or something? Like, you know, you throw some up on the wall there, but it's not the real thing. No, real flesh went to the cross. Real flesh was nailed to the cross. A spear came into the side. A real cross, a real flesh, was that which cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was real flesh. And then we see the cross, and he mentions, Paul, that is, in verse 16. You know, it was upon the cross. It was that instrument. You've heard me say, let us not think of the cross in this lovely, poetical way. Let's think of the cross really what it was. An instrument of death. But a criminal death. They said at that time he deserved to die because he was a criminal. He needs to go and be pushed out of off this earth, first of all. And really, basically, they were deciding, even outside of the whole idea and the truth of Jehovah, the true living God, he should die. Remember, they put over them, the King of the Jews. No, don't say, all right, King of the Jews. Right up there, he said he's King of the Jews. They said he blasphemed because he said he was the Son of God. And so therefore, he didn't deserve to live. They made him a criminal. Remember, even Pilate was saying, on this day, you have the right to choose which one you want to die. Barabbas, an insurrectionist, was there. And what did they say? Give us Barabbas, but kill Jesus. The cross. I like to watch these pictures which have to do with law, catching the criminal, bringing him to justice. Sometimes you see strapped to the electric chair. Or they're going to be given some gas to die. And the whole scene itself, though you're looking at a picture, it's just, it's not the reality, but it represents the reality. It is a person sitting there. And as that person sitting there, they do all that they do to strap that person in. And sometime put something over the head so they can't see. And you think about it. Life is going to be taken out of this person for this. But you also know at this point in time that it's because of the crimes committed against humanity. Well, that's what was done back in those days. The cross was equal to the electric chair. So those who would be put upon the cross will be put there so all can see. Here is the man who committed sins against humanity. They said he deserved to die. And Paul says here, it is the blood of Christ in his flesh through the cross. He takes it all right back there. And he said, it was there where we saw it, there where it happens. But guess what happened from that very action on that hill of Golgotha? The after came. The before, you and I, we know what we were. But the after is what Christ did upon the cross. And you and I today can even say that very event about 2,000 years ago is the very thing that now made me to be who I am. And that's why Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. And so we should remember him and what he's done, but what he's done, not just put it in its theological terms, he died upon the cross for sinners. No, he created in me an after that is very different from the before. It doesn't matter what kind of sinner you were. And I know some sinned horribly. And some, by God's providence, was under the fence or boundaries and rules of home and parents. They didn't go into that sin. But yet, when you came to Christ, you didn't look at yourself as a better sinner. You said you were a sinner. And Christ died for you also. And the only way you could be brought nigh unto God, near unto him, be no longer one without hope, is that it had to be the death of Christ. Let me finish with a few applications. First of all, I want you and I to think about this. Who were you before Christ? Who were you? You see, dear people, if we don't do that, sometimes we can have this wonderful picture about ourselves. Paul the Apostle taught us this. He says, I am the chief of sinners. That's what he said. He didn't say, I was. He says, I am the chief of sinners. He saw his life, his wickedness, and he saw what he did to the church of Christ. And he said, if you line up the sinners around all the world and through all the time of man, guess who will be standing up in front? Me, the apostle was saying. I am. I lead the march of sinners. And so you and I need to look back and say, who were you before Christ? What was your life like? What did you do? How did you live? And you would say, horribly. And he would say, you know something? I really was one. In some aspects, I even displayed the attitude of no hope. Definitely, I was without God in the world. And I even thought I didn't need God in the world. I was doing fine. I was accomplishing this and that. And even having fun while doing it. Although hurting many along the way. One thing I said to young men today, I said, you know something? I know when a change is going to come when you stop being so concerned about your pleasure alone and that the fact that you are causing problems to other people. You see, that's the problem. You stay in this little bowl and all you see is you there. And everything you do is for you. It's for me. And that's it. And I don't care what anybody else thinks. And really you're saying, I don't care how this affects anyone else. There is no way whatsoever, no individual on the face of the earth is not affecting someone else's life. But that's the way we were before Christ. But then you have to look at it and say, who are you now? And oh, dear people, you need to look at that and say, who am I right now? And there should be. Now, I grant you, I'm not telling you that you should go back and find a date when you were Christian, unsaved, and you became a Christian. That may not be the case. And that's not what I'm asking you. I'm saying, who are you now? There's some real things that you and I ought to be able to look at and to say that we are different. Things which you and I ought to pick up. There is a measure of love for God. You didn't come out here today because someone impressed upon you, you better go to church. If you don't go to church, you're going to go to hell. Well, maybe some of you did come in. Maybe your mother's brought you here too, you know. But you who are saved, you didn't come with that reason. You came because you wanted to come. God said, this is my day. Put aside everything else and come to me and worship me on my day. And you're saying, Lord, here I am to worship you. And you also came because there was a delight in God. And there was a desire that you would receive from God. That you would be able to continue to walk with them. You're different. Like when the old song said, you don't walk the way you used to walk. You don't talk the way you used to talk. You don't go to the places you used to go to. I know everybody else call you fuddy-duddy and all like that. But there's a different desire for life. That's the after. Maybe we can say it's a new physique. It's made by the Spirit. And not by the flesh. Secondly, dear brethren, if we are to look at Christ, to remember Him, you and I should see what He has done. And as we see this, we should come to the table with thoughts in our mind. First of all, we should come to the Lord's Supper in great joy. Because we are well aware of the before and the after of our lives. We should not let this or take the elements. We're just saying, well, we're doing a part of the worship today. Turn it into a ritual. No. Who were you? What was it that you were going to have without God in the world? You were going to slip into a Christless grave without grace. You were going to suffer for all eternity in hell. But that's not the case now. What joy you and I can come. Great joy. I don't care what anybody in the world wants, what they think they're going to receive, but all the efforts of man, they will never have the kind of joy we have. Oh, we have a hope, a blessed hope, to be with Christ Jesus. This we didn't have before. So we should come with joy. We should also come to the Lord's table with grateful hearts because we know that no other person, power, or philosophy could have done what Christ did for us. You see, this represents for us not a religion, but a life that died. The cross, His flesh, His blood is represented in that. And so we don't come here thinking that with the very idea of theology, or philosophy, I'm going to think this thing into my head. You know, it's going to make me much better. No, the reality is, He died. We ought to be grateful. You and I know, even in this world, if someone has done something for us, we thank them. We're grateful for what they've done. Especially if it's something, there was no way whatsoever we could have accomplished that. Or even get down to the small things. We thank them. This is a way to thank Christ. We come here with grateful hearts for what Christ has done for us. Because we know there is no other way whatsoever. We could have been those who are with God besides the death of Christ. Finally, we should come to the Lord's table with minds resolved to serve Him with all our lives. Because we know that the reign and power of sin have been broken, and we have a sweet liberty in Christ Jesus. We lived our lives in the before, or I could say again, the BC, by everything that the flesh desired, and where the flesh wanted to take us. That's what Paul says in the beginning of the verse, of the chapter rather. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit which now works in the sons of disobedience. Listen furthermore. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's what we were. But yet, Christ's death, He has broken that power. The reign of sin is gone. And we ought to be those, as we come, to be resolved in our minds that we will live our lives for Him. And I believe so, brother, because we did live our lives for ourselves, in some degree under the power and for the devil. In many cases, the devil was really active in our lives. Go over here, in a sense, stir some trouble up over there. Or go over here, start this and start that. It amazes me how people can have so many problems, and it's all because, in some cases it looks like, the only thing they want to do is start trouble. You hear some people say, well, you start it, I'm going to finish it. So on their minds then at that time, it's not to try to come together, but we're going to get down now. But you and I know at this point that reign and power of sin have been broken. When Jesus says, love your enemy, pray for those who despitefully use you, we can do it. We do it. And we do it with joy. And so therefore, we ought to be those who can say and resolve right now, as we come to the table, we're going to serve Him with all our lives. Not flicking a little bit of love to Him, pennies or whatever, giving Him our all and all. Why? Because that's what He did. He gave His all. He held nothing back. How can we say, Lord, I can't do this, or I can't do that? How can we allow some sin to take control of us? How can we look in the Scriptures and say, well, I don't believe that's what it means? How can we do it? How can we, in all that action, say, no, Jesus, you're asking for too much. He gave His all. And the Father said, for God so loved that He gave His only begotten Son. Can't we love enough to say, oh Lord God, out of the love and your mercy to us, we resolve to serve you with all our lives. The whole life. Not a part of it. All of it. You see, when we do that, dear people, we will find ourselves not questioning, should I do this and should I do that? But we'll find ourselves saying, Lord, how do you want me to do this or do that? Then we understand what Paul says. Present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and accepted to God, which is your reasonable service. Or your worship. Oh, brethren, this is the way we come to the table. And here's the way we remember Christ. Please, take at least that home with you today. Throughout the week, or before and an after. And you see, every before and after in this building is different. But you know your before and after. And child of God, you can come to the table with joy as you reminisce about the before with some pain and look at the after with great joy. Let us pray.